passage read to us in Acts chapter 26 and verses 12 through 15. I want us to look at that again. We're going to be looking at it one more time throughout later on in the lesson. But I just want us to consider the context. Paul had, there are three times that we read about the conversion of Paul in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, when it happens, then in chapter 22, when he talks about it, and again in chapter 26, when he talks about it again. And each time we read a little bit more information in the account. And so I want us to consider this particular one, because it mentions something that I think is important that we consider. I want us to consider this morning the goads of God. And let's look at that one more time. Starting in verse 12, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. We're going to be looking at that in a little while. At midday, O king, I saw on the highway, on the way, a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I want us to consider the goads of God. Now, a goad is a, for those who, you know, we use it symbolically. We say we goad somebody, or we urge somebody, we compel somebody to do something. A goad, and actually that was the original meaning. It was, there wasn't, before there was an actual, before it applied to the actual stick, it was a meaning to urge. And then it got applied. Usually it's backward, usually it's the other way around. But according to the etymology place that I went to, it was, first it was the idea, then it was the actual goad itself. But a goad is a sharp, pointed stick for urging cattle or oxen. It could be used for any kind of beast of burden. It could, I've seen it used on horses, but it is a sharp pointed stick, and it doesn't bend very easily. And its purpose is to poke the animal so that it goes where it's supposed to go, and so that it doesn't go where it's not supposed to go. And now, God does not use literal physical goads when he is dealing with us. But he does use spiritual goads. He does use things that will prick our hearts, that will prick us in the spirit, that will get us to move in a certain direction when we are heading into some kind of danger. He does use it, and that's exactly what Jesus is referring to. When he's talking to Paul. But there's more of a meaning there, as we'll see in a moment. Saul was a brilliant man. He was somebody who had, Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, he had studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a teacher, was a rabbi, was a very well-respected member of the Jewish nation. He was, they had a school, the school of Gamaliel, and it was a privilege. It would be like saying the best school, you know, that you could go to, or one of the best. And Saul had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and the Bible tells us that he had surpassed his countrymen in many aspects, as a Pharisee, as a student, as just in general, he had surpassed these people. He was a man who was very dedicated. He was brilliant. He was very studied in the scriptures, and that's important, because we're going to see in a moment why that's important. But second, he was a zealous man. He was a man who had a lot of zeal. Let's go to Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, where he talks about both of these things. Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. And so he was a zealous. We see that in Acts chapter 9, where he was persecuting. Even his zeal was seen in even when he was persecuting. In 23 and verse 1, we read, it says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before you in all good conscience up to this day. His conscience did not accuse him, because he was a man who was dedicated. He was zealous. Go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. And keep your hand, a finger here in Acts, because we're going to be coming back to Acts. But Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, we read, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so he was a person who had zeal in everything that he did. He was a zealous man. Not only was he highly educated in the law, but he was a zealous man. But he was a man in error. Just like he says about his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. I want us to consider this, because this also applied to him. In Romans chapter 10, and verses 1 through 3. All this is going to... there's a reason I'm hitting on each one of these individually. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And so Paul had this zeal, but that zeal didn't guarantee that he was righteous. As to the law, he was blameless. As to zeal, he was without equal. But that, you know anybody like that? It's people who have zeal, people who have knowledge, but yet they don't know God. And so they are in error when they in their spiritual dealing. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and then verse 15, Paul is now an older man. He's not yet ready to die in 1 Timothy, but he is an older man, and he's writing to this young preacher that he's taken under his wing, so to speak, Timothy. And he says in verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. In verse 15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so he recognized that, hey, even though my conscience never bothered me, even though I had the zeal, that still didn't prove that I was actually pleasing to God. As a matter of fact, he says, I was a sinner. I was a foremost sinner. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. I was a murderer. God came to save me as a prime example of what he can do. And so he was a man that was brilliant and zealous and in error. And so he was a man in opposition to God. His error, you know, some people are just in error and just stumble around not really caring anything about spiritual matters. But he was not just in error, but he was opposed to God. He was going against what God wanted him to do. He was in danger of his own eternal life, as well as persecuting the church of God. And so God uses a goad, a prick, it's called, a cattle prod, sometimes we call them today. Now, of course, they're electric, and they've got like 15,000 volts that say go when you say, when the cattle says no, or it says no when the cattle says I'm going to go. Its purpose is to let the animal know that the will of the one with the cattle prod or the goat. That was the whole purpose of it. And God's will is it must move forward, and we must not oppose it. And God will use goats. Now he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, that was a proverbial saying that we can pretty well understand. I want us to look at just the obvious meaning, but then I wanted to go one step above that. A goad was used in order to goad or urge, like I said, an animal to go a certain direction or not go somewhere. However, animal being what they are, some of them have different personalities than others, and they will resist. They will rebel. They will fight back. And they will kick backward. All right? They will kick their legs back when they are poked with a goad. Well, that's kind of self-defeating, and it's not a wise move when you've got a goad back there, because that thing is not very flexible, and the skin of the animal is going to get punctured. It's going to hurt. It's going to feel pain if it kicks back. And so most animals learn really fast to follow the directions, to the point where you don't have to poke the animal. You don't want to be some kind of sadist, or animal abuser. What they would do is just touch the animal, and the animal would know that it wasn't supposed to go that way. You don't go around just poking the animal just in order to make it feel pain. But once you trained it, it would learn to follow directions. You tap it on one side, you tap it on the other. A lot of times today, with cattle prods, the electric cattle prods I mentioned, a lot of times the people who are using them don't even put batteries in them. Once they've trained the animals, there's no sense even wasting batteries in there. They're trained. You tap them one way or you tap them the other way, they go that way. They have learned, and that's the smart thing for them to do. Kicking back against the goads is extremely unwise, and so it is hard to kick against the goads. Meant that you'll get hurt even more, that you're not only in a dangerous position, you are not only not on the right path, but when you kick back against the goads, that means you're in more, going to get hurt more if you fight against God's will. And in this case, with Paul, it was the advancement of the gospel. God wanted that gospel advancing, and Paul was persecuting the Christians, and he was against the church, and he realized this later. And so the phrase kicking against the goads doesn't just mean you're on the wrong path. It means that you are rebellious against the urgings of the one in charge. And that's what Jesus is telling him. I want us to look at some of the goals that Paul was kicking against, some of the urgings that were in his life, some of the things that should have led him to Christ before I make the application. But listen when I apply these to Paul, because we need to apply them to our lives also. Paul had sin in his life. Now, Paul, being a Pharisee, he would try to keep the law. He says that as compared to the others, he was blameless. Paul, he could have kept, somebody could have kept 50, 60, 70%. Probably Paul, with his zeal and everything, probably kept more than that. He could have kept, 80, 90%, 95%, 99%. Cliche, 99.9% of the law. He may have been somebody who was very zealous in keeping the law. Because of his zeal, he was a lot better than others in keeping the law. But you know what? James chapter 2 and verse 10, James lays down a principle here that's important for us to understand. James chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, James and Paul says in a couple of his epistles, but he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And so Paul was a sinner, even if he kept 99.9% of the law the way he should. I doubt that he did, but even if he did, if he failed in one aspect any time during his life, then he had broken that law and he was accountable to it. He was a sinner. Paul was a sinner regardless of how strict he was in his life to himself. Now, Paul's good deeds couldn't erase his sin. The things that he may have done, he may have tithed, he may have kept the law, he may have helped widows, I don't know what all he did. But they couldn't erase it, just like we can't erase it for us. He needed to look elsewhere to find redemption. There was nothing that Paul could do to remove sinner status from his life. He needed to find somewhere else. And so his own sin was a goad to lead him to Christ. Our own sin should be leading us to Christ. The fact that we know that we are sinners and the fact that we cannot overcome that sin in our lives should be leading us to Christ. But second of all, another goad that Paul had in his life was the fact that he knew about Jesus. Jesus lived in his day. And so he was there when all this happened. It doesn't mention Paul being an eyewitness of everything, but he undoubtedly studying at the feet of Gamaliel and being a Pharisee of Pharisees, he would have been in the area. He would have at least known about Jesus Christ. He would have known about his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, he would have probably not believed in Jesus. He probably would have considered that what happened to him was right. That doesn't matter. That's not his opinion about what happened. But the very fact that Jesus existed, the very fact that he could know about that, just like we can know today, all of his fulfilled prophecies. You know, when Herod asked, called the priest, said, "Hey, when was this king supposed to be born?" They knew. They knew not only when, they knew where he's supposed to be born. They knew these prophecies and they were looking for the Christ, was supposed to be showing up sometime at that time. And he, being a Pharisee, would have known about these prophecies. And he would have known the fact that at least they were being claimed to be fulfilled. He would have heard about all the miracles that Jesus had performed when he went into Judah, or when he went up to Galilee, or wherever he went. Then wherever he went, there were crowds of people and he was performing miracles. He would have known about Jesus' authority whenever he talked. Sermon on the Mount, it says people were amazed that he spoke with that authority. When he spoke to demons, that they had to get out of the people. That people were amazed at the authority that he had. At his teachings, when he answered questions, whenever he was performing miracles or speaking in general. Paul would have known about this Jesus whom they call Christ. His whole life, death, and his resurrection. And Paul knew the scriptures. Paul knew that all these things that were happening were prophesied and were in accordance with the scriptures. And so the life of Jesus, the fact that Paul was a sinner should have led him to look for Christ. And the fact that Jesus was around in his very life should have led him to Jesus. The third one I want us to look at is that Paul's friends and colleagues were converted. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, Now, before Jesus' death, the Bible tells us in John chapter 6 and several other places that there were people who were, even among the Pharisees, there were people who were believing in Jesus, but they were quiet because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. But after the day of Pentecost, things were changing. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And so now we have Paul's got another goal and another reason to urge him to the Christ. People that he knows, people that he respects, his colleagues, his friends, some of them are converting to Christianity. And so he knows these people. It's, why are you doing these things? They were dedicated, these were people who were dedicated to the Mosaic laws, just like he was. And yet they were seeing that Jesus was the fulfillment of these laws. People who were suffering the consequences of converting to Christianity, but they were changed, and they were changed for the better. These were people that he knew and were converting. It's not just them, but all these other Jews that weren't priests, you know, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000. And then in Acts chapter 4, it says now there was 5,000 just men who were Christians. So if you include women and young adults, you could easily get, you know, to double that number, you know, who were Christian. This is something that's happening before his very eyes. And so, you know, all of his friends and colleagues, not all of them, a lot of his friends and colleagues, as well as other Jews, mainstream Jews, who were not priests and stuff, they're all converting. And so the conversion and testimony of people that he knew should have led him to Christ. Just a couple more, and then I'll get to the point about Paul. Stephen's murder. In Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, the latter part of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, we read about Stephen's murder. He was the first martyr of the church. And so Paul was there, at least for the murder. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 58 and verse 60, said that this young man, Saul, was there. They laid their cloaks at his feet. And he was in hearty agreement with them killing. And so he was there when Stephen was murdered. Now he possibly saw Stephen's face that was shown like an angel, the Bible says, when he was taken to the Sanhedrin in chapter 6 and verse 15, the end of chapter 6. It says that and so if he was there also, then he would have seen that, that Stephen's face shone like an angel. But regardless, he later heard Stephen's sermon, which was similar to Peter's, I might remind you, in Acts chapter 2, but with different results. In Acts chapter 2, the people were what? They were pricked in their hearts. They were pierced in their hearts. Could that be a reference to the goading of God, urging of God to the fact that they followed that urging? We're going to see what Solomon says about that in a little bit. But it was similar to Peter's. God prophesied about this. This man is the chosen one of God. You have killed him, this one of God. But you know what? It doesn't matter because God is going to turn this into good. And in Acts chapter 2, the people were piercing their heart. And they said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent therefore and be baptized, all of you, for the remission of your sins," Peter tells them. But when Stephen tells these people, they have a different heart. And so they harden their hearts instead of letting the word pierce their hearts. And he heard when Peter spoke that the heavens had opened up. And the vision that he saw. And he heard when Stephen asked for their forgiveness as they were killing him. That this wasn't according to the law. This isn't what he was used to. This should have been something that got him. And so Stephen's murder should have led him to the Christ. After Stephen's murder, there was all-out persecution in the church. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Paul went from observer, from holding the watching the cloaks of the ones who had killed Stephen, to an active participant. And the scattered church instead of dying out, just grew more. He saw this. He was frustrated. He was breathing threats. He was trying to kill these people off. As a matter of fact, his old teacher, Gamaliel, had warned them about this. In Acts chapter 5, he warned the leaders. He said, look, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. And he says, and if it isn't of God, then, you know, it's going to die out on its own, but let's not be found to be against God. And so here they are persecuting the church, and the church, instead of dying out, is growing. And so that should have told them, hey, this is probably of God. But can you just imagine some of the things that probably he would have heard as he was persecuting these people, as he was running into the houses and grabbing them and telling them you need to blaspheme against God. You need to say that this is not the Christ. Some of them may have said, you know what, I was born blind, but now I see. How in the world can I say that he's not the Christ? One of them may have said, you know what, I was one of the 5,000 that he fed. I was there when he fed us with that little bit of food. How in the world can I say that this man is not of God? One of them may have said, you know what, I was dead 4 days, and now I'm alive. How can you tell me that this man is not of God? Or I was possessed of demons, and now I'm not. I was lame 38 years, and now I hear, now I walk, and I probably hear too. Maybe he had a couple different things wrong with him, in my example. I don't know. Anyway, or maybe one of them said, hey, look, I was there. I saw him die. And now he lives. I was there when he walked among the people. I saw him die and I saw him live. How in the world can you say it? You know, as he's going against these people, he had to have heard this type of testimony. And so their testimony should have led him to Christ. All these different things. His sin, his knowledge of the scriptures, the life of Christ, the testimony of his friends, the testimony of the people that he was persecuting, all these different things should have been goads to lead him to Christ. And so he had many chances to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit had used many opportunities specific to him to convict him. Like Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would come in and convict the world. The Holy Spirit would have used all these different things to convict him. Now, thinking about that, read Acts chapter 22 and verse 14 again. That's when he says, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Think about it. All these reasons I've given you, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You have been kicking against the goads since the beginning. And that is hard. Not hard on me. That goad's not moving. It's hard on you to kick against the goads. It is better for you just to follow the will of God. That's what Jesus is telling him. That's what Jesus is telling him. It's hard for you to kick a goat against a goat. What kind of goats do we kick against? I want us to look at a few that would apply to us. You say, well, Paul, you know, he was kind of dense then. He was kind of, hardened his heart. But you know what? We do the same thing. People do the exact same thing. I want us to look at just a few. One is that when somebody has rejected the gospel, you may reject the gospel once, and twice, and three times, and four times, and each time your heart is hardened a little bit, and each time God sees that as kicking against the goads when you remain unconverted, when you reject the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is to bring you to Christ. Each time you deny that, each time you do not do that, you remain unconverted, you are kicking against the goads. The preaching of God's salvation is to bring you to Christ. The preaching of God's Son, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the eternal nature. When we talk about heaven in the gospel or in the sermons or in tracts or where in studies,
talking about heaven, eternal reward. We're talking about hell, eternal punishment. That should be leading you to Christ. The righteousness of God, when we talk about the righteousness, how God is righteous, and how because of that, there will be a judgment day. Whenever we preach about any of those things, and so many more, the purpose of them is to lead you to Christ. And when you don't, when you remain unconverted, you are kicking against the goads. Every aspect of the gospel designed to goad or urge you in the right direction. And if you're not going against it, it's not that you're somehow, it doesn't apply to you. You're kicking against the goad. That's how God sees it. How? Sometimes, whether you're converted or not, or whether you're a Christian or not, sometimes we kick against the goads too. When we don't pay attention during Bible studies or during sermons or during anything like that, we're kicking against the goads. We purposely miss the assembly. I don't want to go there. I know what they're going to talk about. You're kicking against the goat. You don't want to know because that's going to convict you. Or you may assemble and start daydreaming. You're there physically, but mentally you're not there. Hoping kind of to get through it. Your attitude is wrong. You're kicking against the goat. You ignore the lesson. You ignore the Bible applications. You're kicking against the goad. You don't apply it to yourself. Well, that's a good lesson for somebody else. Oh, boy, I know somebody who really needs that lesson. It's, you know, a few pews away. But we don't apply it to our own lives. We're kicking against the goads. We make excuses. Well, you know, that lesson is basically good, but, you know, I'm sure that, you know, God understands my situation. We make excuses for kicking against the goads. We mentally argue with the preacher or with the teacher or with whoever. We're like, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He misused that scripture. But we don't go and we don't tell them. We just argue with them. We don't accept that we're kicking against the goads. We kick against the goads in so many different ways every time we do not let God's word have its result in our lives. Instead of agreeing, you kick it against the goads in the lesson, thinking that it'll somehow relieve you from the painful pricks of God. It won't. It won't. It still applies to you. So how do you stop? Pretty simple. You make your heart right. Matthew chapter 13, when talks, Jesus is giving the parable of the soils, of the sower, and he talks about the different hearts and how they either receive or don't receive the word of God. If they don't receive it at all, an unconverted person, he says it's like the soil by the side of the road, hard, and what happens? The evil one comes and takes away the seed. Even if you receive it, if you don't have a right heart, you're going to have the wrong results because you kick against the goad. You need to admit that you're a sinner. We're all sinners, even after we become Christians, John says. And so, you know, we have to admit that we're a sinner. We have to admit that the wages of sin is death. We have to admit that you cannot save yourself. Now, you see how this is working in us just the same way that it worked with Paul? It doesn't matter how nice of a person you are, you cannot save yourself. Your good deeds will not save you. You have to admit that God has done everything that we cannot do. We have to admit that obedience is better than sacrifice. And then we have to admit God into our lives. That's what we do. Then we go to God in prayer. And we talk with God. Lord, what shall I do? Notice in Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, where we're talking about the exact same account where Paul
mentioned the fact that he says to God in verse 10 there, he says, and he said, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus.
We need to ask God, what shall I do? What is it that is your will for me, God? You've got me these goads. What is it that you want me to, where do you want me to go? Where is it that I can go so that you can not be pricking my conscience, not be pricking my life, not be pricking my heart? Where is it that you want me to go? Let me get to the conclusion. You want to lead a miserable life? You want to lead a miserable life? I don't.
You want to lead a miserable life? You kick against the goads. Whether that's a physical thing for animals, or whether it's a spiritual thing. You want to lead a miserable life? Even if you say, you know, hey, my life is okay, you're leading a miserable life, separate and apart from God. You want to lead a miserable life? Kick against the goad. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Hard. And we are transgressors. In Ecclesiastes chapter, that should be chapter 12, not chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, or excuse me, verse 11, says, the words of the wise man are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd.
The words of the wise men are like goads, pointing you in the right direction.
The words of God are like goads,
pointing you in the right direction. God is still in the goading business, if you will. His spiritual pricks are meant to get us back on the right path.
Sometimes God uses people as goads. Can God use you as a goad to help other people take the right path? You see, if you haven't accepted the will of God, then you can't be used as a goad because you're still kicking against the goad.
And so if you want to be used of God, ask yourself, am I a Christian? Are you?
God says you have to hear the word and believe it. Repent of your sins and confessing the name of Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Remain faithful until the end. You receive the crown of life. You can make that right this morning. You can follow the goading of God, the urging of God. Or you can once again excuse it, deny it, justify it,
and remain kicking against the goat. Why not become a Christian? The Bible says today is the day of salvation.
You can do that. And maybe you're already a Christian and you're going through trials and tribulation.
Maybe you have to ask yourself, why? We can pray for wisdom for you so that you can understand.
We can pray for strength for you or for intervention. We'll be glad to. Or maybe you've committed a sin. You've
repented of it. Now you want a brother to pray for you. Whatever your situation, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.